Let's, if you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be finishing up Matthew 5 today, looking at verses 38 to 48. As we get ready to go into it, let me pray. Father, I pray that you be glorified as we go into your word this morning. I think of the need that the world has to know your son Jesus and how you would be the one who would work through us, that he be known. I think of the challenges that face Celeste tomorrow. She goes to work with this news of her friend that passed away at work. Father, to be salt and light, even while she's going through the grieving time, I pray that you would lift her up, that she would be able to be putting her trust and her faith in you. Father, I pray even for the rest of us that as your word comes into us this morning, that we wouldn't leave here with the same understanding, with the same relationship that we have with you, but that you would draw us closer and closer to you, more and more into the image of your son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. You know, in my Bible, we've got these titles that man's put in, and oftentimes these two sections are split up. One's called retaliation, the other one's called loving your enemies. Well, I want to look at these in context. I want to look at these two pieces that may be subdivided by some of our Bible texts as being separate. I want to look at them together under the title of loving your enemies. And I want to talk about three ways that we can look at loving our enemies. First of all, biblically, that we'd be looking at the standard of God's word in loving our enemies. Secondly, faithfully, that we'd be looking at the sovereignty of God in all things as we love our enemies. And finally, prayerfully, that we would be loving our enemies even at the throne of God and praying for them. So one of the problems that the Pharisees had is that they would pick and choose different scriptures, and they would ignore the scriptures that weren't politically correct. They would ignore the scriptures that weren't convenient. They would ignore the scriptures that weren't comfortable to them. You know, scripture was never intended by God to conform to our ways. Scripture was never intended to conform to our ways. Instead, our ways are meant to be conformed to God's ways through the scripture, more and more into the image of his son each day. Remember how the devil distorted and twisted scripture in the beginning with Eve? Remember how he distorted and twisted scriptures to Jesus in the wilderness? And these religious leaders built that same crookedness into their adaptations of scriptures to soothe their conscience. And yes, that would promote evil instead of promoting good. Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, Jesus is quoting scripture. This is a truth that's found in the Old Testament. And it's still referenced today as one of the standards of justice, even by Christians. As we look at this in the context of loving your enemies, I want you to understand what it means biblically. I want you to understand what it means in context according to the scripture, not just our surface level understanding and acceptance, right? I want you to understand the full counsel of God in this. You know, when you look at this verse and you think of your enemy, it kind of has a good ring to it, doesn't it? If someone hurts me, if someone hurts my family, it's only fair that they should get what's coming to them. Isn't that right? It does have that air of fairness about it, doesn't it? Now, I, of course, take these theological truths, and to test them out, I experiment on small children to see how valid they are. I follow the noise, and I find the sobbing child who was just hit by their sibling. And I ask them, because I'm getting ready for the study, well, would you like me to hit them for you? And it might be my imagination, but I'm convinced that there's an instantaneous change in the demeanor. that the sobbing stops just for a minute. There's a glint in the corner of their eye and this small little smile of satisfaction in the corner of their mouth as they say words to the effect of, yes, yes, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hit them, give them what's coming to them. Please, Daddy, smite them for me. And can I watch? Hang on, let me get the rest of the gang so we can all watch. This is how this truth is being used by the Pharisees, isn't it? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've done something for me, so you're going to get what's coming for you. I've got the right, according to the Bible, to do the same thing to you. Okay, I might have paraphrased my kids just a little bit, but we have to see that the people of God in the days of Jesus were just like this. They used this verse as a club. They used the Word of God to do what they wanted it to do, not what God wanted to happen to them. You hurt me, so Scripture says I have to hurt you. I want to give you three examples of this. And again, to tear down where the Pharisees were coming from, to tear down where we've been Pharisees and let ourselves fall into that area, I want to give you three examples in Scripture where this verse is actually quoted from, where it's actually taught. I want to go back to the source of what they were quoting. I don't want this to be an academic exercise as we go to these three different scriptures, but I want you to understand the context that's behind this. Again, you're going to be in a half a dozen places in Scripture, so you can either limber up your fingers for some flipping around, we'll be coming back to Matthew 5, or you can follow along as I'm reading this out loud and just write the verses down. But first of all, we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. I want you to see how important it is that we understand the depth and the breadth of God's Word. It's all too easy these days to be satisfied with sound bites or quick visuals, isn't it? You know, anything that's worth reading has to fit in the space of the screen on my cell phone. Anything that's worth watching or listening to has to fit within the 15 seconds of the TikTok video that I'm allowed to make with it. This instant gratification, this short attention span, it's infected the church of God. It makes us satisfied with easy answers instead of digging deep into the Word of God. So yes, as you place your beliefs up against the truths of Scripture, as we go into this exercise this morning, you might be uncomfortable. It might be inconvenient, and I can guarantee you this will not be politically correct. We're going to look at what God says about loving our enemies. And by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be changed more and more into the image of Christ as we do this. Jesus teaches these Beatitudes as biblical principles for his followers. If you don't trust him as your Savior, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no way your righteousness can ever exceed that of the Pharisees. There's no possible way for you to do these things on your own strength and your own power that you might have eternal life. It's only because he first loved us that we can love him and love our enemies like he loved us when we were his enemies. Get that. We need to love our enemies like he loved us when we were his enemies. And we need to love them biblically in accordance with Scripture. All right, so we're in Exodus chapter 21. Verse number 24 is the verse that the Pharisees would quote. Exodus 21:24. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And frankly, this is the form of justice that's advocated by so many angry people in this country today. You hurt me, so it's only right that I hurt you. But look at the context of this verse. Go back to verse number 22 in Exodus 21. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse number 23. But if there is any harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In context, if someone takes the life of a baby who isn't born yet. If someone takes the life of a baby in the womb, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Look at the detail that goes into that, if this is what you do. Even back in Exodus, God is defending the life of the unborn child. This is not an excuse to harm someone. It's a strong message validating the life of a child in the mother's belly. Put this back into context. Flip over to the next book, Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. It's another way where Jesus would say, you've heard it quoted, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Leviticus 24. Again, to give you the context with this, there's a man who was an Egyptian father, an Israelite mother, and he blasphemes the name of the Lord God. He breaks the Hebrew law, but he's not fully a Hebrew. He's a foreigner. So how do we treat him? What do we do when somebody breaks God's law and they're not one of God's people? How do we deal with that? Well, they bring him up to Moses, and they ask to find out, what do you do if his lineage is only half Jew? God tells Moses that the law should be equally applied to the Israelite or to the immigrant. God makes it clear there is no double standard of justice. There isn't one justice system for the Israelites and one for other people. God's standard of justice is to be applied evenly. In fact, God limits the punishment of the outsider to be the same as an Israelite. Think about this. If somebody's coming from the outside, and you can see any bad movies from the 50s, right? The outsider always has a harsher punishment than the locals. There's a different treatment for those that are inside versus those that are outside. God understands that of our very nature. We distrust strangers. So God limits our abilities to inflict punishment on somebody who's from outside. He limits our ability to put a punishment onto a foreigner. He uses this verse as an example to make it clear that the punishment must fit the crime. We can't go ahead and give someone a treatment far beyond what the crime is. So Leviticus 24, verse 19. If anyone injures his neighbor... And again, the same context of an immigrant versus an Israelite. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he's given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner as for the native. You'll have the same rule for the outsider as for the Israelite. For I am the Lord your God. Excuse me. Again, God is limiting man's punishment of man to remove an unfair escalation of revenge. God's law tempers man's actions. He doesn't provoke them. Using this verse to claim the right for revenge is completely taking out of its original context and intent.
You'll excuse me for just a second. Yesterday was Pirate Day, Mystic Aquarium, and I spent the whole day doing R. Probably wasn't good to get ready for a sermon.
To our last example in Deuteronomy 19:21. And this verse in Deuteronomy 19 does seem a little bit more harsh. And some may interpret this as an obligation, as a responsibility to punish the wicked wrongdoer. One could argue, didn't God tell his people to wipe out the wicked tribes that were around them? Didn't God himself destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness? Perhaps. But this verse absolutely does not give us license for Christian vigilantes to dole out punishment in the name of God. We need to put this in context. Deuteronomy 19:21, your eye shall not pity. Don't go soft. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, that's pretty clear, but what does the context say? Biblically, this section of Scripture is all about addressing a misuse of justice and government power. It's not telling us how to draw punishment. It's telling us what happens when somebody misuses justice and government power. Go back to verse 15. It talks about when someone's done something wrong. A single person won't be enough to against a person for a crime as a witness for any wrong in connection with the offense he's committed. In other words, if someone's done something wrong and one person comes up and says, well, I saw him do this wrong, I'm the witness, one person's not good enough. Well, why? Why isn't one person good enough? Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Verse 16 says, if a malicious witness. So if you have one witness, what if they're lying? What if they're a malicious witness? What if they're trying to get you punished because there's another ulterior motive going on there? If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. The judges will do their job to look at justice. And if the witness is a false witness, if the witness is lying and he's accused his brother falsely, then, oh, here's verse 19, then to that false witness you shall do to him as he'd meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Do not have any pity for someone who's trying to use the God-given power of the government, of the authorities, to punish an innocent man or an innocent woman. Whatever punishment that they would falsely bring up against an innocent person shall be given to them. Remember the example of Haman in Esther, right? Haman, the enemy of the Jews, plotted against the Jews to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan he devised against the Jews should return to his own head. Evil Haman would get the same punishment that he had been trying to falsely put the Jews into getting, that he and his sons would be hanged on the gallows. The offense of lying under oath to harm someone is so offensive. It's so offensive to God that the eye-for-eye punishment must be given to a lying witness. Again, Deuteronomy 19, so you shall purge yourself from the evil that's in your midst. And why do you do that? So the rest will hear and fear. The rest will understand how serious this is against God, that you cannot bring up a false accusation about somebody and never commit any such evil against you. The reason this Deuteronomy verse looks so much more harsh with this is because it's talking about defending the rights of the innocent person. So when the Pharisees would take this verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, where they would take this verse as an opportunity, as their right to inflict harm on somebody else, it's completely out of context. It's not meant to defend the Pharisees' harsh treatment on others. It's meant to defend the rights of the unborn child. It's meant to defend the rights of the foreigner or the outsider. And it's meant to defend the rights of the accused. How often do we fall into that same trap of claiming our rights to retaliate when we're wronged? Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Biblically, we can't pick and choose which scriptures we're going to use and which ones we'd like to apply. Jesus is teaching that through this verse that we need to give up our rights for retaliation. We need to be cleansed of all motives of revenge. We need to quit claiming our rights, and instead, we need to claim our identity in Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Do you really want to love your enemies? Do you really want to love your enemies? Can you picture them in your mind? Maybe you have a corrupt coworker. Maybe you've got a cranky neighbor. Maybe you've got a crazy troll posting all sorts of nasty stuff on your Facebook face. Maybe you even have somebody who sleeps under the same roof as you. Do you really want to love your enemies? Jesus wants you to. Do you really want to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, Jesus wants you to. And do you really want to love one another as Jesus loved you? Yes, Jesus wants you to. Remember, Jesus didn't love us because of our great love for him. Jesus loved us while we were in active rebellion against him. Jesus loved us while we were his enemies. And he wants to love your enemies like he loved you, biblically, according to the word, and faithfully, trusting completely in the God who judges perfectly. We're going to look at our second point of this, how to love our enemies faithfully with a complete trust in God who judges perfectly. Matthew 5:38 says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Verse number 39, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." I don't know. I kind of saw that as a new verse coming out to me this week. Do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. Now, as Jesus is sitting there on this mountain giving this sermon, and he's preaching to these people, this is really not a crowd-pleasing comment, is it? Hey, everybody, if somebody smacks you in the head, turn your head around to the other side to get him as well. The crowd still stuck around. It was only a 45-minute sermon. They could get to the end of it. You'll make it too. But Jesus was speaking from the Old Testament as well. Proverbs 24:28 says, "Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, 'I will do to him as he's done to me. I will pay the man back for what he's done.' Don't say, 'I will get even for this wrong.' Wait for the Lord to handle this matter." The reason we don't retaliate and have revenge, the reason we can understand this, do not resist the one who is evil, is because we have an understanding of God's sovereignty. We have a faith in God's sovereignty to deal with all of these things. Loving your enemies faithfully with faith that your Father in heaven is absolutely, completely sovereign. We believe in God's sovereignty. Not just when things are going well to us, not just when people are treating us well. We believe in God's sovereignty at all times and all circumstances. We know that he's absolutely in charge of everything. But what happens when we're faced with evil mobs? What happens when our enemy is tearing down the Christian foundations of this country? Do we trust God? What happens when an evil person, an enemy, harms our family? An enemy harms our loved ones? Do we trust God to handle the matter? And what happens when we are face to face with an enemy and they punch us in the face? Do we go back to hollering an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as soon as it happens to us? Or do we trust in our sovereign God? Now, this is not a call to pacifism. This isn't an excuse to do nothing in self-defense or just let wicked people be wicked. Jesus is teaching that in the midst of being pummeled by our enemies, are we willing to give up any and all rights for retaliation? This is a very deep heart issue. Only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit would any of us be able, would any of us even be willing to give up our rights at the moment that somebody pops us in the mouth? Out of love for Christ, can we have a love for them, a willingness to turn the other cheek? Verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." Let me read to you a piece from Romans 12. Paul admonishes us to love our enemies faithfully with full confidence that God is in charge. Romans 12:17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals onto his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the standard that we have in the Bible, that we have faith that God is going to be the one who's going to get vengeance upon the wrongdoers. Again, Matthew 5:46, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Pretty easy for us to love those who love us. Don't even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same thing? Don't those who have no relationship with God whatsoever still love those who love them back? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is a hard task. It's an extremely hard task. And Jesus doesn't just ask this of us. He demonstrates it. He demonstrates it perfectly and poignantly. Turn over towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And I want to show you how Jesus is loving his enemies faithfully. He's trusting in God the Father for everything. And when he sent the 12 disciples out to preach, Jesus reminds them that everything they do is known to God the Father. And we hear this, and we can understand this, but we need to apply it as well. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than sparrows." Jesus certainly practiced when he preached, when he allowed these same people he'd been teaching to in just a short time to kill his body by crucifixion. Jesus shows us how to love our enemies, faithfully trusting in the will of God. Now, right before Jesus was arrested, look at Matthew 26, verse 39. Right before Jesus was arrested, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, for the second time, in verse 42, "For the second time he went away and he prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done.'" Do you really want to love your enemies? Can you picture them in your mind? Can you agree with God in faith that you're going to be available to him to be used in their lives however he may see fit according to his perfect will? Twice Jesus voiced this commitment before he entered into the trial. Don't wait until the heat of the moment to decide how you're going to act. Ask your Father now to prepare you and enable you for whatever lies ahead. Not in false bravado like Peter, you know, according to your own strength, "Oh, I'm going to stay with you forever. And this is what the other guys are going to hear. Don't worry, I'll stay with you. I want to make sure everybody knows that." But in weakness and in submission to the will of God, relying upon the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, ask God to prepare you for what lies ahead, that you be used that way. I want to read you Matthew 26:57. You know, it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I want to read this to you so we can understand how Jesus was faithfully submitting to the Father and what happened in his crucifixion. It says, "Then those who'd seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down to the guards to see the end, because he knew the end was coming for his Savior. Now the chief priests and the whole council, listen to this, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, according to God. Well, Jesus is under the authority of God, right? I adjure you to the living God. Tell us now if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And under the authority of God, Jesus answers him. He's not under the authority of the high priest. He's under the authority of God. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tears his robes, and he says, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? And they answered, all of the Pharisees, all the leaders, they answered, he deserves death. And they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that slapped you? So according to the Pharisees, same interpretation of this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. According to the same interpretation that they have, an eye for an eye, any false witnesses would be given the sentence of death. Every one of those Pharisees, every one of those false witnesses in front of them would be given the sentence of death. An eye for an eye would mean that anyone who had slapped him would be hit back by the one who could bring the legion of angels against them. Go down the flip over to Matthew 27, verse 27. Understand the hypocrisies of the Pharisees and how they apply these scriptures, when they themselves will be subject to judgment by them. But Matthew 27, 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And then the crowd, all of the crowd gathered in Jerusalem, many of them who had been present at that Sermon on the Mount. Then they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why, what evil has he done? And they all shouted all the more, let him be crucified. An eye for an eye. Let every false witness receive the same crucifixion for what they'd said. Then, verse number 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put the scarlet robe on him, twisting together that crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. 600 Roman soldiers, a battalion, 600 Roman soldiers joined this hostile Jewish crowd to mock Jesus, to strip him publicly, to spit on him, to beat him, and to smash that crown of thorns onto his head. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loved his enemies, not just theologically, but practically. He loved them biblically, according to the whole counsel of Scripture. And he loved them faithfully, according to the will of his Father. That he would even allow this to happen to him, trusting in the will of his Father. And he loved them prayerfully. Our third point, that he's constantly bringing them before his Father. You know, Luke recounts Jesus' words for them as they drove those nails into his hands, as they drove those nails into his feet and hung him on that cross with the common criminals. Luke records Jesus' words as saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even in the midst of that, Jesus was praying for them. When we love our enemies biblically, we surrender our rights for retaliation. When we love our enemies faithfully, we surrender our will to the will of God and have complete faith in God as the one who's sovereign and as the one who judges perfectly. And when we love our enemies prayerfully, when we surrender ourselves at the cross and we bring them before God, interceding on their behalf, pleading with God that he will save the ones who seek to destroy us. I know a man for a number of years, after those towers went down, every prayer meeting we were at, he was praying for the salvation of Osama bin Laden. We need to love our enemies prayerfully. Prayerfully. It's easy to say, hate the sin, but love the sinner. But does our prayer closet reveal that love? Are we loving that sinner and praying for them? I have a hard enough time praying for those that I love. I have a hard enough time praying for those I'm involved with or acquainted with, that I get along with. How much harder is it to pray for those who are my enemies? It's a thing that can only be done through the Holy Spirit of God. Let's turn back to Matthew 5 as we close out on this point. We need to love our enemies prayerfully. This truth, it's repeated, it's exemplified throughout the epistles. Peter and Paul, they both experienced persecution. They both died as martyrs. And in these real life experiences, they share with us the only response that pleases God. Again, let me read to you from Romans 12. Blessed are those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Paul also teaches in 1 Corinthians that we are to bless those when we are reviled. Peter teaches in 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. When you bless, you're asking God to bless them. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Get this, you are called to be persecuted. You are called to be reviled, that in the midst of this, you would intercede to God on behalf of the wicked. It's the example Jesus set. Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Doesn't that summarize this whole section of Scripture that we've been looking at? All these areas where your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees so that you may enter the kingdom of heaven? All these areas of anger, of lust, of divorce, of false oaths, of retaliation, all summarized that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Out of all of these flow from the old men, out of all these flow from even the disciplined religious man who comes to the end of his self-control and falls into anger, comes to the end of his self-control and falls into lust, all of these come out of the old man. I want to tell you that in the midst of this, when we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, it's showing more about our relationship with God than it is our relationship with the other person. And some of you know that we've got this just amazingly difficult project going on at work. The days are ticking down for this, and everyone's getting very uptight. So this past week, I was trying to figure out a solution to make this wonderful monitoring project come together. And I think we were working on Plan G or H or I or ZQ. I don't know what it was. But we just couldn't get this right so it was satisfactory to the staff. And I was getting frustrated. And I'm in the room with all these nurses, and one of them had known me for a while, and she made a side comment, almost calling me out, saying, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? You can't say the things you're really thinking. All right, I kind of ignored it. I just kept on trying to figure out what's going on with this whole thing. And then another nurse says later on, again, to get my goat, she says, well, you need to give us what we want. What would Jesus do? You know, I thought about that afterwards. In this whole experience of what was going on, all I was trying to figure out is how to make things work. What would Jesus do? Jesus would be at peace with all people in as much as it was possible with him. Jesus would be the one who would be sacrificing himself for the sake of others. All I wanted to do was make sure I got home in time for dinner. What does this show? In my relationship with God, I wasn't trusting in him to work through a technical situation. I wasn't trusting him to work through my work situation. God, you take care of the spiritual things. I'll take care of the nuts and bolts of work. It was showing my lack of a relationship with him, my gap in my trust with him. When you come to these points, when you're unable to do these things, God's just showing you where you need to trust him, where you need to rely on him, where you need to come back to him. You know, the gap of your vertical relationship with God comes out in your horizontal relationship with other people. When someone gets to you, when somebody really gets to you and pushes your buttons, how quickly do we want to question their relationship with God Instead, question your relationship with God, your own relationship with God. Are you in line with Scripture? Are you in line with Scripture? And not just the verses that you would pick and choose. Are you faithfully trusting God that whatever befalls you, whatever came to you through this person, passed through the throne of God before it even got to you? And that in His sovereignty, He let it come to you. Are you surrendering that area of your pride? Are you surrendering that area of your will that still needs to be put to death within you so that you can love the very ones who seek to harm you, just like Jesus loved you when you were at war with Him? Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's will for you, that you will be perfect. Not that you are perfect, but that you will be perfect. That's His will for you. Because of the righteousness of Christ, and only because of the righteousness of Christ, you will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Remember how Paul shared that to the Philippians. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on." Where's the ownership here? It's not in what I own, but it's in the fact that Christ owns me. We press on not because He's ours. We press on because we are His. And in this area of loving our enemies, God gives us a health check on how we're doing in our walk of faith. But I say to you, clear commandment of Jesus, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. It's a natural action of a Christian. Don't you see that this is the practical application of this whole theological presentation? In the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You're praying for your enemies. You're interceding on their behalf. Does not just reveal your spiritual sincerity and your spiritual maturity. It imitates Christ's intercession on your behalf at the throne of God the Father. In a world that's at war with God, we're called to be the peacemakers that are the sons of God. There's no room for pettiness. There's no room for prejudice. There's no room for offense. Remember Jonah? He was called to be that peacemaker to Nineveh. God sent him there. He did everything he could to avoid letting those Ninevites come into heaven. Jonah knew the heart of God, that if he went out there to the Ninevites, they would repent, and God would save them, and they would take up a corner of Jonah's heaven. Jonah didn't want that. So he wouldn't be a peacemaker to them. He pouted the entire time that God would save them because they were enemies of Israel. Ask yourself, is there anyone that you do not want to see in heaven because they're just too wicked on earth? Do you have the heart of Christ or do you have the heart of Jonah? No, we need to pray for them like Jesus prayed for you. We need to love our enemies like Jesus loved you, like Jesus loved me. I'm going to ask Doug to come up and close us out in song. But before we close out, I just want to share an application with you. You know, next Saturday, I shared earlier, many groups are going to be gathering together, apparently coincidentally to pray. I've heard about this thing where Franklin Graham's doing something at noon. There's some other local stuff that's going to be going on throughout that day. But most of all, for practical application, I want to invite you, especially you men, to come here together at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. In preparation for that serious time of prayer, I want you to ask God to show you where and how you need to be praying for your enemies. Spend some time this week in the next chapter of Matthew, right? The Lord's Prayer. That's next week's message. We'll be on the Lord's Prayer. It's a good practice in getting ready for that. We're going to be teaching that next week. In the meantime, asking God how you can be practically loving your enemies, how you can be loving your enemies prayerfully. And again, loving your enemies biblically, believing that they can, believing the whole counsel of God, the entire scripture, loving your enemies faithfully, trusting in God's complete will and sovereignty in all of your relationships, and then loving your enemies prayerfully, that you'd be seeking God's change in you, right? Through prayer, you'd be seeking God's change in you as you're seeking how he's going to be changing others. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you don't try to please us with it. I thank you that you convict us with it, not condemn us. And Father, I pray that as a people that you would do that work of showing us where we need to challenge ourselves in our relationships with you, that you'd be the one who fills that gap and reaches down to pull us up to where we need to be as sons of God. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for how you've displayed your love for us through your Son. And Father, we pray that you would give us more and more opportunities to display that same love to all of those who are around us, especially our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.